piece of paper, a document that we're all probably familiar with. And most of us here tonight have probably created one. We all probably have one on file, and we've used it. And this piece of paper holds a lot of weight in today's society, especially in America. This piece of paper is called a resume. As a college graduate, resume seems like it's been pounded in my head for the past 4 or 5 months. You know, get that resume together, make sure it looks the best that it does. And I've handed out my resume quite a few times just in the past couple of months. See, resumes are very important, and you know, there are classes that we can take in school that help us build our resume. There are people that we can go to, the sole job for them is to help us build our resume. You know, there's someone on the college campus that's all they do. She helps the students build their resume. There's even jobs that some of us have had where the only purpose it served is really to get that experience and to put it on our resume, end up getting the job that we want. And while physical resumes are very important, and they can get us a lot, even more important is what I've titled our spiritual resume. And that's what I like to talk about this evening. The spiritual resume that everyone, not just Christians, is going to have. We're all going to present it on one day. Everyone will present it at the same time. And this spiritual resume that each and every one of us are building throughout our lives is so important. And so tonight we're just going to look at three traits that through my study I've kind of thought that each and every one of us need to have on that spiritual resume. By no means is it going to be an exhaustive list, and they are not the only three things that we have to have. We're going to look at those three traits, and then at the end, very briefly, we'll look at some kind of tips and some pointers that I want to really point out as we think about building our spiritual resume as Christians. You know, if you're here tonight, we are so glad that you have come to assemble with us this evening. It's been a great day. Kind of finally the rains have stopped, and it has been a beautiful day outside. And even though, the preacher evangelist down at home says, the sun may be shining outside, but the S-O-N is shining inside. And I think that is so true today. We've had an excellent service this morning. Dwayne, the two sermons that I've heard so far have been really good, and I have appreciated the work and the effort and the compassion that he puts into it. And excited for this evening. I invite everyone to follow along. Take out your Bibles, follow along. And hopefully we can all gain something from the lesson this evening. But as we look at our first trait, if you want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And as Peter, in this passage that we're going to read a verse from, he's talking about how God is going to rescue the righteous from temptation. And Peter is going, he's saying, if God didn't rescue these certain people through the Old Testament that, you know, all these, those who are reading this letter know about, if he didn't rescue all of these people, then what makes you believe that he's not going to rescue the godly from temptation? And in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, he talks about Noah. And he says, and if he or God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. And notice what he calls Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought upon a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And we're going to stop there because really what I want to point out is that he calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. And that's that first trait that I think we should all be striving to have on that spiritual resume that we're building. So why was Noah a preacher of righteousness? Well, if you want to turn back to Genesis chapter 6, we're going to go back to whenever we see the account of Noah, and we're going to look at some traits that Noah had that really point to why Peter called him this preacher of righteousness. So in Genesis chapter 6, we kind of get a picture of what the environment, what the world was like in Noah's time. In verse 3, of Genesis 6, it says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So we see God, you know, making this statement. And if we continue, if we look at verses 5 through 7, we see exactly why God makes this statement. Starting in verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then in verses 11 and 12 of Genesis 6, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So we see here, God was sorry that He had created man. Think back to Genesis chapter 1. God said that whenever He created man, it was very good. And then just five chapters later, we see God was sorry and grieved in His heart that He had even created man. And why was that? Well, I think in verse 3 we see why. Because every thought, every intent of the thought of man's heart was evil continually. See, this was the environment that Noah was living in. You know, and Dwayne's been talking about the changing of our culture in America, and we can look and see how, you know, things are starting to progress farther and farther away from God. But maybe I have too much faith in humanity, but I seriously doubt there are very many people in this world where every single thought they have is evil continually. You know, I don't think our society is anywhere close to being as evil and corrupt as what Noah was living in. Now, it has to get pretty bad for God to be sorry that He even created mankind. And we see in verse 11, the earth was filled with violence. There's a lot of violence in our world today, but the earth was filled with violence. Just think about how crazy, it was probably anarchy in that society because no one was following God, but there was one man. And we can see the environment that he lived in, but Noah was different. Genesis 6, and starting in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. And we see here is why Noah found favor in God's eyes. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And then in chapter 7 and verse 1, after Noah builds the ark, then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. Noah was alone. Noah, it says here, was the only righteous man in this world. This is why, one reason why he is called a preacher of righteousness. Because he was righteous. He walked with God. And it shows that Noah, while the world around him was so evil, he stood strong. He was not evil. He was not like the world. And so if you think about that term that Peter used, the preacher of righteousness. Now, we don't know the methods that Noah used to be this preacher of righteousness. The Greek word for that word preacher is actually called also herald. And herald is an official messenger bringing news. And while we don't know how exactly Noah became a preacher of righteousness, I think we can conclude from reading these verses that Noah was a messenger of God bringing news, bringing good, bringing righteous news. He, in fact, was a herald or a preacher of righteousness. And we do know that he did what was right in God's eyes. So, what are some of the things? How was he a preacher of righteousness? Well, I think, first of all, he raised a godly family. We see that he and then his family members were saved in this ark whenever the flood came. And we think about how hard it is to raise a godly family in today's times. And, you know, as I'm going to be getting married at the end of this year, I start thinking about, you know, how challenging it's going to be to raise a godly family. And I can look out and I can see all the families, all the parents who have done just that. You know, it's comforting to see, only even if I'm just looking here at Lakeview, to see all the families that have done just that. But, you know, think about what Noah had to go through. He didn't have, you know, 100, 200 other people around him to see that they're doing that, to see their example. He was the only righteous man, and yet he still raised a godly family. Noah also did all that God commanded him. In verse 22 and in chapter 7, verse 5, we see that Noah did according to all God commanded him. Not some or not most, but all that God commanded him to do. That is another reason why I think we can say he was a preacher of righteousness. He built the ark. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 7, the Hebrew writer, when he goes through that, what we call the honor roll of faith, he talks about in verse 7, Noah's faith that he had. And he says that Noah prepared an ark, And later he says, by which he condemned the world. So just by building this ark, by listening to what God commanded him, I think he prepared the ark kind of signifies that he did all that God commanded him to do. Something he had not ever seen before, and yet he listened to God. He put his faith in God. And it says he condemned the world, and likewise he preached righteousness. He brought that message by building the ark. And then, as we already talked about, Noah walked with God. There in verse 9 it says he walked with God. That's another trait that we won't talk about tonight. That's another trait that I hope each and every one of us are striving to have on what I call this spiritual resume. You know, we don't ever have a record of Noah, what we call converting somebody, and yet he's still called a preacher of righteousness, a herald of righteousness. I think as Christians, sometimes, this is the human physical aspect of Christians, we kind of think about our success as Christians based on how many people we've brought to Christ, based on how many people we have converted. But you see, Noah, we don't have a record of him converting anyone. It's very likely that the three spouses of his sons came out of the world. We don't know that. But we don't see that. And you know, yet he's still called a preacher of righteousness. And I think kind of to make some application for us today, how we can be a preacher of righteousness, I think we need to remember the words that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in verses 6 and 7. Whenever you know the Corinthians are having that problem with what we call today preacheritis, and Paul says that, he says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. In verse 7, he says, it doesn't matter who planted or who watered. What matters is that God grants the increase. No, God is the one who ultimately grants the increase to His church. But what can we as Christians do? What can we as His followers do? We can preach righteousness. And one way, one great way to do that is to plant seeds. Just like Martin mentioned in his prayer earlier, he asked that we would be able to plant seeds in the community for God's kingdom. Well, that's what we should be striving to do each and every day. And you know, even if Noah didn't preach a sermon like we have today, he planted countless seeds for God and for righteousness. And I think that is why he is called this preacher of righteousness, this herald of righteousness, bringing that message. Think about how many seeds Noah planted by raising a godly family, by building the ark for 100 years. Think about how many seeds he had in his actions, in his speech, and just how he conducted his life. And the same can go for us today. Even if we never get up here and preach a sermon, think about how many seeds we can plant as Christians. We can be, too, a preacher of righteousness. We can put that on our spiritual resume by how we live, by the way that we talk, by how maybe parents, how we raise our kids. Looking at Noah's example, doing all that God commands us, we can plant seeds. And that is what we should be striving to do as Christians. So are we a preacher of righteousness? Can we put preacher of righteousness, herald of righteousness, on our spiritual resume that each and every one of us are building? Jesus tells us that we should be doing this. And whenever he gives that great commission in Mark 16 and verse 15, he says, go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And I think we can take from the example of Noah that preaching doesn't mean standing up and delivering a sermon. It means planting seeds. It means bringing the good news of God and of His kingdom to those we are living around. And if we do that, if we continue to do that, then I think whenever our life is over and we present that spiritual resume to God, we can put on there, preacher of righteousness. So that's the first trait. The second trait is found if you want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And in this passage, we have King Saul, and he disobeyed God's command. He was waiting for Samuel to come and to offer those burnt offerings, and Samuel didn't come for a few days, and Saul got a little restless. And he offers those burnt offerings without authority from God, and as soon as he does, how ironic that Samuel comes. And Samuel tells him, Saul, you've disobeyed God's command. You haven't done this with proper authority. And in verse 14 of 1 Samuel 13, Samuel tells Saul, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So here we see that Samuel tells Saul, God's chosen somebody who is a man after his own heart. And who is that man? Well, if we look in 1 Samuel 16, we see the Lord chose David to be the new king of Israel. You know, it's interesting that the characteristic here in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14 is a man after God's own heart. He has the heart of God, another way to put it. And in 1 Samuel 16 and in verse 7, remember what the Lord said to Samuel? He said that God doesn't look at man as men do. But God, he says, he does not see the height of a stature because I have rejected him. For God not sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. David was chosen king of Israel because of the heart that he had, because he was a man after God's own heart. And in Acts 13, verse 22, when Paul is preaching the sermon to those citizens at Antioch, he uses the same description of David. Paul says, after he had removed him, or Saul, he, or God, raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So I think we can conclude there that David was that man after God's own heart. But let's look at a few examples that show this heart that David had. The first example is how he spared Saul's life. Whenever Saul kind of turned against him, and David had two opportunities to take Saul's life. If you want to turn to 1 Samuel 26, we'll read from there in a couple minutes. That first example was read for us in the scripture reading. We won't take the time to read that again, but that's whenever Saul was, he came and David's men said, you know, look, the Lord has finally given your enemy into your hand. They said, go and kill Saul. But David didn't. David, you know, just cut off that piece of that robe. And I think David's heart really shines through, because even cutting off a piece of Saul's robe bothered David's conscience, because Saul was the Lord's appointed. And so David went and apologized to Saul. And for just a little bit, David and Saul were on good terms. And then in 1 Samuel 26, we see the same thing happen. Once again, 1 Samuel 26, and we'll start in verse 8. Then Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down in the battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go. And in verse 12 we see they do exactly that. Now, you know, put yourself in David's shoes. There's this man who has been chasing after you, trying to kill you multiple times. And here he is, sleeping in this cave, and the men around you that you travel with, that are supporting you, they said, this is your chance. God's given you this opportunity to kill the one who wants to take your life. And David says, no, I will not do that. He says, he is the Lord's anointed. Let the Lord take his life, but I will not take matters into my own hand. I think we really see David's heart shine through there. The heart full of compassion for Saul, full of trust and a desire to please God and put it into his hands. Another example of David's heart is found one chapter before in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And this is whenever Nabal was that rich man, and he was also what the Bible says, a worthless man or a fool. And David sent his servants to go to Nabal. And remember, Nabal humiliated them. He shaved off half their beards. He cut off half of their robes. He humiliated David's servants. And whenever they came back to David, David was mad. He was very angry for what this worthless man Nabal had done. And so David, before he has a chance to calm down, he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to kill Nabal. I'm going to kill every single male servant that he has, and I'm going to destroy everything that he has. And so Nabal's wife, Abigail, catches wind of this. And so that's when she prepares, you know, all of those gifts to give to David. And she takes him and she meets him before David, the king of Israel, and she pleads with him not to take matters into his own hand. She says, I know my husband's a worthless man. He's a fool. But let God take vengeance on him. Please do not put matters into your own hand, because David was going to destroy everything that Nabal had. Notice David's response. Whenever this woman comes up to him and she pleads with him not to take her husband's life. Verse 32 of 1 Samuel 25. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male." So here we see David, the king of Israel, and all his power and all of the might that he had in that position. And at that time, think about a woman coming to David, the king of Israel, and he listens to her. He takes her advice. He puts matters into God's hand. He doesn't act on his anger. I'm sure we have all seen in our lives, when we act on our anger, it's usually a lot worse than what we do whenever we're in a good mood, whenever we're fine. And David realized that what he was going to do was a little rash. It was a little too much. His heart shines through once again when he lets this woman, Abigail, talk him out of acting on his anger. And then third and finally, the third example in 2 Samuel 12, one that all of us here, I'm sure, are familiar with. Whenever David sins against the Lord, he, you know, is up on his rooftop. He lusts after Bathsheba while she's bathing. He takes her. He commits adultery with her. He has her husband murdered in battle. And then he takes her to be his own wife. And then Nathan the prophet comes to David. He gives him that story of the rich man with many sheep taking the poor man's one sheep. And David gets upset. His emotions are riled up. He says, you know, says what this man should have to do. And then Nathan says, "You are that man, David." What's David's response in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the first part of verse 13? Of all the responses David could have had as the king of Israel, then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He commits that sin and then he confesses. He says, "I have sinned against God." And if we read Psalm 51, we won't take the time to read that psalm. But look and see, if you want to read that on your own time, the language that David had after he had committed this sin and realized what he had done. He asks and pleads and begs God to wash him, to make him pure. And then he goes and he says, "No, not just that, I'm going to turn away from sin, and then I'm going to turn towards you." See, David's heart shines through because of how he corrected his sin. Because he allowed his heart to be softened once again by Nathan and by God. And he repented, fully repented of that sin and turned back to God. See, David was not perfect. David was a man. He made mistakes, just like you and I make mistakes as well. He sinned, and he always didn't have the best judgment. But I think David's desire to please God and the fact that he put pleasing God as his top priority in his life, that is why he is called a man after God's own heart. David had an enemy, but David treated him with compassion. David was angry, but he softened his heart after Abigail spoke to him, and he put matters into God's hands. David sinned, quite possibly the most famous sin in the history of mankind. But David confessed that sin, he repented of that sin, and he completely changed his life after he did commit that sin. See, David had that heart of God because of what he was able to do, because he changed his life, because he let others soften his heart. David was a man after God's own heart because he had a desire to please God, and he let that desire drive him throughout his life. Do we have a heart like David's? Can we say that we're a man or a woman after God's own heart? Is it our utmost desire in this life to please God, to live by His commandments, to do His will? Now, is our top priority living our lives in a way that's going to please God? Can we say on our spiritual resume, are we working towards being able to say that we are a man or a woman after God's own heart? And then the third and final trait is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you want to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, And in verses 1 through 5, Paul is writing this letter to the young man Timothy, and he's kind of urging him and giving them that exhortation to point out the false teachings and to make sure that you make sure that men of God and other men don't fall into that trap. You know, keep them spotless from those world's teachings. And then in verse 6, he says, in pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So here he says, if you point those things out, the false teachings that this world has all around us, you know, we can see that today as well, then you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. But I stopped right in the middle of verse 6. Let's keep reading verse 6 and see what else a good servant of Christ Jesus does. You'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So, you know, not only does a good servant of Christ Jesus point out the false teachings of this world, but they are also constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine. And where are those words of faith and sound doctrine found? Well, they're found right here in our Bible, in God's perfect Word. So we are to be constantly nourished. That kind of makes me think of two different passages. The first is in Hebrews chapter 5, in verses 12 through 14. Whenever the Hebrew writer is talking in this letter, he says starts in verse 12 of Hebrews 5, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, you know, Peter says, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word. So how are we constantly nourished? How can we nourish our souls? How can we be spiritually nourished? Well, that's by studying God's Word. And not just studying God's Word. And I think, you know, that's how we're fed, but we have to continue to challenge ourselves in these studies. You know, kind of like in Hebrews 5, what he says, as newborn babes, you started with milk. But as you've matured, you need to get solid food. As we mature as humans, we need more solid food. You know, through our teenage years, we need a lot of food to keep growing. And so, not only do we need to study our Bibles each and every day, being constantly nourished on the words of faith, it's challenging ourselves through that study, making sure we are growing from that study. The Greek word here, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, for nourish, I'm not going to try and pronounce it, but it's directly translated to train up or to nurture. And we kind of see this metaphor of training up in 1 Timothy 4, the last part of verse 7 and verse 8, when he says, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, we have to train up our spirits, which is the same thing as nourishing, but I kind of think of training up as we've all trained for something. We train for, maybe it's a race that we're going to run in, maybe it's, you know, a football game or a wrestling match, a test that we're going to take in school. We have trained for it. We have prepared for it. And, you know, whenever we're training, we can't take a day off. I think of the Olympic athletes. They have the Olympics in a couple of months. And I think we can all guarantee that they are training each and every day in preparation for that test that lies in August, those Olympic games that they're going to compete in. And even if they're not working out one day, even if they're not physically, you know, being active one day, they're still training. Because they're training through their rest, they're training through their diet, they're training through their focus and their meditation, and keeping that goal in mind of what they're competing in. Well, when spiritually training, we can't take days off. And it says here that, you know, spiritual training is a daily process, but I should have put it's a continual process. Because we just can't do it one part of our day and be done with it. It is a continual process. Whenever you're training for something, especially I think of in wrestling, when we would have those Saturday practices or we would practice, you know, a second time during the day, our coaches would say, high school and college, you know, we're certain that this team isn't training right now. We're certain that this team's not practicing. Whenever we take a day off of training, we give our opponent an opportunity to have a leg up on us. When we take time off spiritually training our souls, we give our opponent the same opportunity to have a leg up on us. We're giving Satan an opportunity to end up tempting us and winning us over, even for a small period of time. If we go a day without eating, physically, we're weak. Physically, we don't have the energy that we need to do certain tasks throughout our days. Well, if we go any time without nourishing our souls, without spiritual nourishment, we're going to be weak spiritually. And whenever we're weak, that's when Satan can tempt us, and that's when he has a better shot of getting us to sin. You see, we can't take any time off when we're training up our spirits, whenever we're nourishing our souls. And how can we train ourselves up? How can we nourish our spirits, our souls? I think, you know, obviously we can study our Bibles. We can challenge ourselves through that continual study, meditation on God's Word. You know, we can do it by our service to others and our service to God, like you all have been talking about this entire year. Through our thoughts, making sure that they're continually pure. Like Romans 12 says, through the renewal of our minds each and every day. Those are just a few simple ways that we can continue to train up our spirits. And I think it all points back to being a good servant of Christ Jesus. Where do we have to start? To be a good servant of Christ Jesus, we must start at His Word. His Word is perfect. His Word is going to give us everything that we need as a Christian. All the nourishment, all the training that we need. We just have to make sure we start at His Word. So can we say that we're a good servant of Christ Jesus this evening? Are we spiritually training ourselves up? Are we challenging ourselves through the nourishment of God's holy, God's perfect Word? So we've looked at these three traits, and they are by no means every single trait that we must have on that spiritual resume that we will all present. But as we've been thinking about this, I want to point out a few things about the traits that we've talked about and about how we're building our spiritual resume. And the first is that the three traits that we looked at and every other trait that we have on that spiritual resume that we must be striving to put on that resume, you know, there aren't simply things that we can check off. It's not just, you know, reading my Bible every day. Check that off the list. Don't worry about it. It's not attending worship services. Every time the doors are open, check it off the list. It's not, you know, I did this for so-and-so. I did that for so-and-so. Check it off the list. The things that we talked about today are not honors or awards that we can put on a piece of paper and say, well, I got that once, and that's going to carry with me on this resume the rest of my life, and I'm good. They're not titles or distinctions or degrees that we have earned. No, the things that should go on our spiritual resume are traits about who we are as a person. They are traits about our character as children of God. You know, what goes on our spiritual resume can never stop. We can't just get it once, put it on that spiritual resume, and then expect for it to stay. We must continue to grow. Being a preacher of righteousness is something we do the rest of our lives. Being a man or woman after God's own heart is something we have to do the rest of our lives. Being a good servant of Christ Jesus, something we have to do the rest of our lives. See, the resume, the spiritual resume that we are building is continual, and it will never stop while we're here on this earth. Not after we get a page, not after we have enough to fill up two pages, not after we retire from our earthly job. See, the only time we can stop building the spiritual resume is whenever our life on this earth is over. Our physical resumes are presented to a potential employer, and they look over them. And one thing that, as I was writing my resume, I was working on it, the lady who was helping me, she said, do some research on where you're applying to, and make sure your resume, put a couple things that are going to stand out. You know, and if the future employer sees that, they're going to keep you in mind, say, oh, this is good for our company. And whenever we present our resume to our employer, who is simply a man or a woman, they'll probably have favorites. And sometimes they may already have who they want to hire in mind before they even look at your resume. But we're going to present this spiritual resume to God. He is a just and a righteous God. And on Judgment Day, He will not play favorites. So that is why it is so important to remember that as we're building our spiritual resume, because there is no trait that we can word in some way that's going to give us the benefit of the doubt. who we're presenting this to is just and righteous. And I think it's also important to remember that no matter how good this spiritual resume may seem, we don't deserve to get into heaven based on just what we do in this life. We have to have God's grace and God's mercy to get into heaven. And while we must continue to build this spiritual resume so that we can present it to Him and He can say, enter in, well done, thy good and faithful servant, we have to remember what we do on earth is not going to be enough. We have to constantly put our dependence upon God. Remember to give Him the credit for what we are doing. And then finally, what we're hoping to obtain from this spiritual resume, so far greater, you know, the bonus packages that we're going to have from what we gain from the spiritual resume, so far greater than any bonus package we could have from an earthly job. And what we're going to have is going to last a lot longer than any earthly job that we can ever obtain. It's going to be so far greater than any job we could ever have on this earth. So I ask you tonight, what is on your spiritual resume? You know, we can spend so much time building our physical resumes. And, you know, as I was building mine, I have it with me tonight, spent hours upon hours building this resume. Whenever I got finished with it, the teacher helping me with it, she was like, this is a pretty good resume, Nick. And I am ready to hand it out to anyone I can. But this physical resume is worthless. It doesn't mean anything in the whole realm of things. Because this physical resume is just on two pieces of paper, and in about 10 minutes I'm going to throw these pieces of paper away. This may help me get a job, but it's not nearly as important as the spiritual resume that can help us get into heaven, can help us attain that crown of life, those treasures that will never perish. So I ask you tonight, what is on your spiritual resume? Because everyone's going to have one. Everyone is going to have one whenever they stand before that just and righteous judge. So what is on yours? Are you putting God and serving Him as your top priority? And is this the amount of time you're putting into building your spiritual resume overtake the amount of time you put into your physical resume? And, you know, what can you put on it? What are you striving to have on that resume whenever your time on this earth is no more? You know, the first thing that needs to be on all of ours is that we're a child of God. And if you're not a child of God, if you have not been born again, been buried with Him in baptism, been washed with Christ's blood and rise out of those waters a new creature, you need to make sure that you do that. If you are ready to be baptized, if you are ready to become a child of God tonight, please do not leave this building before doing something about the state of your soul. We are willing to help you, to lead you on that journey, to keep you on the straight and narrow path. If you are a Christian, maybe you haven't been putting God first in your life. You may need the strength, the prayers of the congregation, or you've committed a sin, and you think that you need the prayers of the congregation, you think you need to publicly, you know, confess that sin. We are ready, we are willing to pray with you, to pray for you, to encourage you. If you have any need this evening, we ask that you would please come forward and let it be known as we stand and as we sing.
Whether it be noon or night, faithful to Him will He find us watching, with our lambs all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will He find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? If at the dawn of the early morning He shall call us one by one, when to the Lord we restore our talents, will He answer thee, well done? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bride home. Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? Blessed are those whom the Lord finds watching, in His glory they shall share. If He shall come at the dawn or midnight, will He find us watching there? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bride home? Say, will He find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? Please be seated.